Today's reading comes from Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 10 through to 35, and you can find that on page 1046 in your Bibles. A crippled woman healed on the Sabbath. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with the wonderful things he was doing. The parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like the mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." The narrow door. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." Jesus' sorrow for Jerusalem. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Why don't we pray to begin? Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you are not a silent God, but a God who wishes to speak to us today. And so, Father, we pray you would speak to us through your words, by your spirit, that you would soften our hearts to understand it and accept it and be changed by it. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to focus on verses 22 to 30. And in these verses, we have a very important question. And hopefully up on the screen will come that. There we go, a very important question. I gave this PowerPoint to the PA guys about 2 seconds before we started. So thank you very much for getting it up there. A very important question, a question that we're all going to feel is a very important question. Let me read some of the verses from the beginning of our passage again. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" That question again. "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Are only a few people going to find eternal life? Are only a few people going to be part of your kingdom, the kingdom of God?" It's a very important question. And we aren't given much indication of exactly why this man asked this particular question. Perhaps this man was troubled by the really religious Pharisees around him who demanded that everyone keep their strict and their overbearing rules if they wanted to be part of that kingdom, if they wanted to be saved. Perhaps he was worried then about his own salvation, about others' salvation, so he had this question, are only a few going to be saved? Maybe he heard a teaching of Jesus similar to what we have before this account, that of the kingdom of God being small and seemingly insignificant like a mustard seed. And perhaps he misunderstood, thinking that meant only a few would be saved. Well, J.C. Ryle, the former Bishop of Liverpool, I think he was, he makes this comment, and hopefully that will come up on the screen. We do not know who this inquirer was. He may have been a self-righteous Jew, trained to believe there was no hope for the uncircumcised and no salvation for any but the children of Abraham. He may have been an idle trifler with religion, who was ever wasting his time on curious and speculative questions. In any case, we must all feel that he asked a question of deep and momentous importance. Well, whatever the reason that this man asked the question, it remains a question of deep and momentous importance, as J.C. Ryle says today, for a variety of reasons. People keep asking this question. Perhaps it's the exclusivity of Jesus, the fact that he's so exclusive. We say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus said. And when we say that, people, it's a common response to hear people say, "But surely he can't be the only way. What about so many others who follow different gods? Why do Christians have a monopoly on heaven?" And so this leads to the question people asking today, are only a few people going to be saved? Sometimes it's the small and the seemingly insignificant nature of God's church today. When the church is attacked in the press and condemned as out of touch and old-fashioned and weak and insignificant, we can be tempted to think, well, are only a few going to be saved? Or perhaps it's just the state of faith in our country today. We look around at our country and we see the sheer numbers of people that don't seem to know Jesus, that don't seem to spend any time among Christians or at a church. And we can be left thinking, we can be left asking, are only a few people going to be saved? So perhaps this question that this man asked Jesus is a question we're asking this morning, or it's a question we hear people ask as we speak to them about him. And it's Jesus' response to this question that we're going to focus on in our time together. And it's a surprising response that he gives. It's not a direct answer, but it's a more urgent one. Jesus replies, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." Jesus says, make sure you are saved. He turns to the crowd, it says, and says, make sure you're saved. Don't let questions like, "Lord, will those who are saved be few," stop you from being saved. He's not necessarily saying the question is unimportant, but there is a more important, a more urgent question that has to come first. Jesus says, are you saved? Are you going to be with me in the kingdom of God in heaven? See, he shifts the focus from talking about them to you. He makes it personal to all the people standing there with him. He addresses the whole crowd with his words. It's important for everyone to hear this, not just the person that asked that question. He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. We're talking here about salvation. We're talking here about heaven and hell, eternity. Sometimes the phrase the kingdom of God is used to describe that final kingdom of God, his perfect kingdom, heaven. It's certainly the way it seems to be used in verse 29 of our passage, if you have a look down. And what we're going to do this morning is consider sort of three headings from this short account, three points that tell us three things about the kingdom of God, about heaven. So our first one is this: the kingdom of heaven, it's about time, not numbers. It's about time, not numbers. Let's read on to verse 25 of chapter 13. Jesus continues, "Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.'" Now, there's a really serious truth in this verse, that there will come a time when it's too late to be saved. There will come a time when it's too late. That time will come either when we die or when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. And at that time, it will be too late. Now, that may cause us some discomfort thinking about that. But it's a question of perspective. We need to remember that every new day we wake to is a gift from God, all the more so if we're not already trusting and following the Lord Jesus. Too often, people put off making a commitment or a decision about who they think Jesus is and why he came and whether they're going to follow him. Too often, they say, "Well, I'll just wait till I'm a bit older," or "There's no rush. I'll enjoy life for now. I'll make a decision later on." And what we forget when we think like that is that Jesus may return at any minute. The master of the house, as Jesus says, may close the door at any minute. He may return. And the only reason God holds back that day is to grant more people more time to trust in him. Let me read you some verses from 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, hopefully they'll be on the screen. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He's not slow in keeping his promise. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Every day a gift from God. The kingdom of God then, Bethan and I like to visit the Vine. I don't know whether you've ever visited that old house just outside Basingstoke. If you go there, you sort of have this sort of guided walk around the house. And at the end of it, there's one room. It's an old chapel. It's a lovely room. But only a few people can go in at once. Only about a dozen or so, I think, because the floor's sort of these old tiles that are quite delicate and they don't want people running in there and sort of trampling all over it and having too many in there because it might damage it. But Jesus says the kingdom of God isn't like that room at the Vine. It isn't like a room that can only hold so many. There's not an upper limit on the numbers. In fact, the kingdom of God, there's plenty of room. It's not a question of numbers. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." Jesus says that it's the door to the kingdom that's narrow, not the kingdom itself. The kingdom isn't limited by space. As many can enter as they wish, so long as they enter by the one true door, the one true path to the Father, so long as they enter through faith in Jesus. And that's not arrogance or vanity on Jesus' part, that he's the only way to God. Jesus is the only way that we can find forgiveness. This short account that we've been reading together opens with a seemingly harmless line. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. But what is in Jerusalem? Why does Luke mention that that's where he's going? Well, it's because Jerusalem is where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was going to die. And by dying, it was where he was going to provide the means by which we can all have forgiveness for our sins, by which we can all have forgiveness. Today is Palm Sunday, as we thought about in our prayers a moment ago. And we've only 5 days until we remember the day that Jesus died on that cross for our sins, taking our punishment in our place. He is the way to forgiveness because he's the only sinless man, the Son of God himself, who died on a cross for us, for sinners, winning us all forgiveness for all we've done wrong. So entry to the kingdom of God, entry to heaven, is not a matter of numbers. There's no limited space. There's no sort of upper limit on it. But it is a matter of time, Jesus says. There will be a day when it's too late to enter. The door may be narrow, but the kingdom is vast. There's more than enough room for everyone, if only they would turn to Jesus and trust in him. So what are we to do? What do we do Well, Jesus says, make every effort to enter that narrow door then. Make every effort. Literally, strive to enter. We must strive to enter. Do not delay. Make every effort to be at peace with God before that day comes. Because one day Jesus will return, and on that day everyone will recognize him for who he is. But it will be too late to enter his kingdom, Jesus warns us. And what exactly does it mean to strive to enter? Well, we've already touched on it, and our next sort of heading will flesh out what that is a bit more. So our second heading is that the kingdom of God, it's about repentance and faith, not familiarity. It's about repentance and faith, not familiarity. Let's read on. Jesus continues, then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And we have here another sobering truth. Jesus says that familiarity, so knowing something of him, doesn't equal faith. The kingdom of God is about repentance and about faith in Jesus, not about just being familiar with him. So we must not confuse the gracious gifts of God, things like a church upbringing, the opportunity to attend a church, the opportunity to hear the word of God regularly, to spend time socially with Christians. We shouldn't confuse those things, those gifts, with true repentance and faith. It's not familiarity with God and his son Jesus, our Lord. It's not familiarity that saves us, but faith in him. I was trying to think of a sort of illustration for this, and Beth and I were thinking of sort of celebrities that you see on the television. The Apprentice has just started again, and you've got sort of Lord Sugar and his two helpers, Nick and Karen. And after a couple of episodes, you do feel like you start to know them a bit, and you start to know sort of what annoys Lord Sugar. And so when one of the candidates says something or does something, you start thinking, he's not going to be impressed with that. Or you start thinking, oh, actually, Nick's going to really like that. And we feel familiar with them. We feel we know them. But really, we don't have a relationship with them. Okay, we might be familiar. We might know something of them. We might feel we know them, but there's no true relationship, is there? Perhaps that's a helpful way to think about it. It's not about familiarity, but it's about a true relationship, true repentance and faith. And faith is demonstrated by repentance. We were warned of this again in the early verses of chapter 13. I think these will come up on the screen as well. This is a bit earlier back in Luke. Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus lovingly reminding us that repentance is key. Repentance is part of faith in him. Now, if Jesus were to tell this sort of parable or this sort of story that we've been reading through in these verses today, he might say something like, then you will say, we came to church regularly, we heard the Bible taught. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. It's not enough to be familiar with Jesus and his words. We've got to obey them. We've got to listen to them and put them into practice. Like the story of the wise and foolish builders, again from much further back in Luke, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. We've got to not just listen to what he says, but do what he says. It's not about familiarity, but it's about repentance and faith. Like the warnings in the letter of James, he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And repentance is more than just regret. It's a turning away from sin. Repentance is about turning from our sin. Faith in Jesus means we turn away from our old sinful lives. We're not called to be perfect. We're going to still sin. We heard those verses from 1 John earlier in the confession. But we are called to a life of repentance, of turning away from sin. It's a grave mistake to confuse regret for repentance. So again, what are we to do in response to what we're hearing from Jesus? Well, again, it's that phrase, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. We must not delay, but confess and turn away from our sin. Put our trust in Jesus as the one who died to forgive us. We need to make every effort to be friends with Jesus, to put our faith in him, not merely be familiar with him and familiar with what he says. And that's not to say it's hard to have a relationship with Jesus. There's no obstacle. Faith may begin small, like the mustard seed or the yeast. A relationship with Jesus can begin in a small way, a way that might even seem insignificant to others. A prayer asking for forgiveness, a commitment to follow him each day, acknowledging that he is the only way to eternal life. That's what it means to start a relationship with Jesus. It may seem small, but that's the first step. Make every effort. It's not saying it's hard to have that relationship, but it's saying don't delay, don't put it off, don't wait. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Well, so the kingdom of God, it's about time, not numbers. It's about repentance and faith, not familiarity. And lastly, it's about surprising guests, not favourites. It's our last heading. It's about surprising guests, not favourites. Jesus continues, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out or thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. To Jesus' overwhelmingly Jewish audience at the time he was speaking, these verses would have again been rather sobering. He says that they, even they, as the people of God of the Old Testament, may find themselves outside of the kingdom of God, outside of heaven, while Gentiles, non-Jewish people, the people from the east and the west and the north and the south, are invited into the great feast. God does not play favorites. He's fair and just, and he judges all people by the same standard. We read in the book of Romans, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Jesus is reminding his Jewish listeners as he speaks to them that while they might have the privilege of the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets and the history of being God's people, none of that means God will show them favoritism when it comes to personal salvation. The fact still remains we're all sinners before God, we're all rebels, and only faith in Jesus and his death and resurrection can save us. And this is the same no matter who we are or where we're from or what good we think we've done with our lives. The Bible is clear that we're all sinners in need of a great rescuer, and it says that rescuer has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that matters is God's grace, his free, unmerited gift of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross taking away the punishment that was rightly ours. The only way to be saved is through faith, through trust in Jesus. So strive to enter through that narrow door. Strive to enter through faith in Jesus. Don't delay. It's the only way to the kingdom. And our personal response to that question is more pressing and more urgent than the answer to the question, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? That's a deep and important question. Don't think I'm saying it's not, but there is a more pressing one, Jesus says. He says, what about you? What about you? What about your response to me? And there is a hint in these verses of a response to the man's question. Jesus says, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. People from all over the world will be there, he says. People from the east, west, north, south. And this brings to mind those great verses in Revelation 7, speaking of this kingdom to come, of heaven. We read, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So the kingdom of God, heaven, isn't going to be an empty place. It's not going to be full of only a few people. The door to life may seem narrow. The door to death may seem as wide as the horizon, but God in his faithfulness has done and is doing and will do more than we can imagine through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the tiniest seed that anyone then would have known, which a man took and planted in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." God works in the small ways, the ways that look insignificant to us, but he works in them to great effect, just like the mustard seed. And so he demonstrates his wisdom and his sovereignty, his control in all things, and by working in those small ways. And the kingdom of God will not be a cold or a dreary place either. We're reminded in these verses that the kingdom of God is described as a feast. It's going to be a place of warmth and cheerfulness, joy and praise. And too often we forget that, don't we? We forget what a great hope we have. It's not a dull and dreary one. It's the hope of a feast, what's described as a feast. So from this story, from this account of Jesus and his answer to this man, we learn that it's dangerous to delay putting our faith in Jesus and following him. Time is in God's hands. He alone knows the day when his son Jesus will return. And we're reminded that God is in control from the story that follows the one we've been focusing on this morning. We're short of time, so I won't read it out, but we had it read out earlier. The story of these Pharisees who come and warn Jesus that Herod wants to kill him. Now, we're usually quick to react to messages from important people, aren't we? If the boss at work says, "I'd like to speak to you in my office," generally, we quickly stop what we're doing and quickly run upstairs and see what he has to say. We respond quickly to messages from important people. And yet Herod's messengers, with their threats of death, do not faze Jesus at all. In fact, he calls Herod a fox. And why does it not faze him? Well, because time is in his hands. That's in God's hands. Jesus knows his hour to die hasn't yet come. He knows this isn't the hour of his death and won't come for a while yet until he reaches Jerusalem. That's what he means with that today and tomorrow phrase. He's saying his work, his ministry is going to continue for a short time before coming to an end at God's right timing. And there's a great peace and reassurance with this knowledge that all time is in God's hands. It means his plans can't be stopped or changed or diverted. It means he knows who is currently and earnestly searching for him. And he knows who is patiently pointing others to him. No one is going to stand before God and say truthfully, "But I wanted to believe, you didn't give me enough time." He knows how much time each person needs to come to faith in him. And he calls everyone not to delay even a moment. "Strive to enter," the Lord Jesus says. So our response as Christians to this passage shouldn't be panic as such, but urgency. Our concern for those we know who aren't Christians shouldn't manifest itself in panic preaching, like the panic buying we've been seeing over the past couple of weeks. It shouldn't result in panic preaching, but it should manifest in a commitment to prayer on their behalf and a straightforwardness about telling them the truth of salvation. Everything is in God's hands. Even when his son Jesus was delivered over to death on a cross, it was all part of God's plan. It was all done in God's time. As these last verses remind us, he is in control and he will bring all those who trust in him to his great and eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Let's pray as we finish. Father God, we thank you for these verses. We thank you for the reminder that we have a personal response to make to your son. And Father, thank you for the reminder that all things are in your hands, that time itself is in your hands. Father God, we thank you that you are in control and pray you would give us peace through knowing that. And we pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.